Psalm 79. The Holy Land has been devastated by an invading army. What's new? The psalmist pleads with God to defend God's honor by intervening to save his people and punish the invaders. A likely setting for this psalm is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. That's just a likely scenario, as they say, for this psalm. Comparisons can be made with a number of other psalms that also talk about this. However, notice in this Psalm 79 the explicit confession of sin. There's an admission of sin. Part 1, the destruction of the city. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. This is the shock of it. This is God's city, God's temple, God's area, and God is God. How could it be destroyed by an invading army? It's just a total puzzle to them. The Israelites saw themselves as a special possession of God. They've got a lovely Hebrew word, segula, which doesn't come into these. No, but it is a lovely segula, and I've got a lovely image for segula. My image for segula, I reckon, is good too. Is you see these little children with a little rag doll, and they come to mass sometimes, or come, and they, the scrawny little thing's been chewed by the dog, and it's been, but they won't go to bed without it, and they won't go to the toilet without it, and they won't go anywhere without it. And this poor little thing, it's there, you know, whatever, you know all that. See, that's a segula, something you can't live without. It's just, well, they saw themselves that God couldn't live without them. God just loved them so much. But here they are, everything's going wrong. So they're puzzled. Again, they have defiled your holy temple and laid Jerusalem in ruins. This is why I suggest the setting is the destruction of the city. They've laid it in ruins. Lamentations, also reflecting back on the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, enemies have stretched out their hands over all her precious things. She's even seen the nations invade her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation have just marched into the sanctuary and torn it all down and set fire to it and gone right into the inner sanctuary, which no one was allowed there. They went in with their pride. Verse 2, they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the air for food, lying unburied. The flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth, jackals coming in and rummaging among the bodies and eating the flesh, and just a total terrible mess. They've poured out their blood like water all round Jerusalem, and there's no one to bury them. The ones that he calls there are the faithful in verse 2. That's the Hasidim. That's where and underneath the word Hasidim is Chesed. Chesed is that very basic Hebrew word for God's love, God's kindness. It's all God's steadfast love, the Chesed. Well, the Hasidim are those who enter into covenant with God's chesed. So God loves them, and they open themselves to the love and are bonded into this lovely communion with God. Well, the flesh of your faithful, the saints, the good people, think of Jesus on the cross if you want to, they've been just given to the wild animals of the earth and left unburied. In fact, verses 2 and 3, which we've just read, are quoted in the first book of Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 17, in relation to the destruction brought about by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 168 BC. So, as we do, they reflected back in this later destruction to the first destruction of the city and used the language of it. And the psalm continues, we become a taunt to our neighbours, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all these people. Look, ha, 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 you're talking about being a special possession of God, and look at you. And do you think of Jesus on the cross. Ha ha, come down from the cross, you say you're the Son of God. It's all of that. We've been mocked and derided by those around us. So, verse 5, the question arises, are you, God, are you going to change? I mean, is it going to go on like this forever, or are you going to do something for your people? You're going to show your hand. Are you going to enter into this? And, well, here it is, verse 5. How long, Yahweh, will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you. Stop picking on us. Pick on them. They're dreadful people. Turn your anger over there. Have a look. On the kingdoms that do not call on your name. They've devoured Jacob and they've laid waste his habitation. They don't know you. And I've just let you know, but you don't need to be told. Exodus 5:2 pictures the Pharaoh. He's not a character of history, of course. The Pharaoh is just the typical person who doesn't listen to God and doesn't know God. So he's given a very bad press. Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should heed him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. I won't let Israel go. Exodus 5:2, dramatized as the antithesis, the evil empire. Verse 8, do not hold against us the guilt of our ancestors. Back to last Psalm, eh? Let your tender compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. These are human psalms. All the feelings are there. We're allowed to have all these feelings. We just need our theology to help us through them. Bad thinking never helps healing. So we need Jesus to help us think, to help us heal. Well, here we've got this, let your tender compassion, that's the word rahamim, but it comes from the word rehem in Hebrew, which means the womb. Whenever I put tender compassion, that's the Hebrew behind it. It's a very daring image of God. God is like a mother loving the child in her womb. So you mums get a feel for that. The child in her womb. So it's a very tender feeling, and they dare to, because they know God's not male, as we know, but their language, as all languages, tend to be male language. But look for the images underneath it, and here's a beautifully feminine image of God, which we need. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God tenderly compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's Exodus 34:6, and you could call that the Creed of Israel, because that text is quoted about 7 or 8 times in the Bible through all the different parts of the literature. They're always going back to it. That is their image of God, basically. They've got a lot of other images that are in the confusion of their primitive theology, which we're looking at. But if you want to get the foundational image of God in Israel, it's in Exodus 34:6, and it's quoted regularly. It's like a credo. Tenderly compassionate, rehem. Gracious, hanan. Many ways of showing love. Slow to anger, abounding in chesed, steadfast love, and emet, faithfulness. These are the words that come hundreds of times in the Bible about God. So they do have a perspective on God that's beautiful, and they never worked out how to theologize about all the other images till Jesus helped clear the slate of a lot of images and focus in on this and its implications. But people who become Christians, especially people who read the Old Testament again, what happened was the Christian understanding of God got infected back, and we did what Paul was trying to stop people doing in his day. We brought Judaism, not just at its best, but globally, back into Christianity. So we ended up with altar rails, and we ended up with the priest with his back to the people, you know, going through the desert. we ended up with sacrifice, which was not a bad thing if understood, but most people don't understand. You know, we brought back the Old Testament rituals into the Christian setting, and we had incense, and Jesus became this mighty Pharaoh emperor type, you know, and Constantine, and then the Pope wanders around like as though he runs the church, you know. It is all basically pagan. But it comes back in again and infects our view. I'm not knocking at all, but, you know. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, as far as he removes our transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him, on those who revere him, on those who are aware of the sacred, on those who are in touch with God. And we're getting very close to that. The problem with the secular world in which we live, the real danger, I reckon, is that it doesn't go to the depths of our humanity. When we go right into the depths of our human being, with a baby, with a teenage child, all the joys and pain that you have in your life, whichever way, when you get in touch with the depths of it, you are in touch with something quite sacred and quite mysterious and quite uncontrollable, you know, quite divine. You're in touch with the mystery that we're now calling God. But we need to, if you ignore that, you just get superficialized, don't you? Life becomes trivial, busy, too busy. Japanese word for too busy, if I'm right, is isogashi. Isogashi. And isogashi has two bushi, do they call them? Two not characters that make up the whole thing. And one of them is heart, and one of them is destruction. It's a very powerful image for being too busy. Heart destruction. Well, who in the modern world, our modern world, is not too busy? Don't look at me. Too busy. The destruction of the heart. The Japanese see it for what it is and call it for what it is. See it. Every language has got its little insights. But we, who don't live in the land of the rising sun, we don't pick it up. So, yeah. So, right. Help us, O God. O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us, forgive our sins for your name's sake, so that people realize how beautiful you are. Otherwise you're going to get a bad reputation, God, for your name's sake. They'll think you're dreadful, so you're not really dreadful, so for God's sake, do something, show us, prove it. Let everybody see how wonderful you are. Forgive, in verse 3, forgive is an English word, as you realize. It's actually a beautiful word, the word forgive, if you could just have a look at it. All languages are lovely if you can get underneath. You see the basic verb there? To give. And for, as a prefix to a verb, often means to again and again and again, like persistent. So it's a persistent giving. So you don't actually forgive by someone coming up to me and apologizing. I say, oh, I forgive you, but I don't forget it, and I hold it against you. I'm not going to talk to you again anyhow, and I'm not giving myself for you. I'm not giving myself to you at all. I'm just saying, oh, forget about it. It's all right. Let it go. We'll go and move on. But I haven't given anything of me to you. If I haven't given anything of me to you, I haven't forgiven you. And if you forgive someone, it means you give yourself for them. It's a lovely word. And I think very true word. Well, of course, it translates a whole host of Hebrew words. But in this word, it actually translates the Hebrew word kippur. And the kippur is the cover on the name for the cover on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's what it's called. Yom Kippur is the day of the cover. An important Hebrew Jewish feast still, though the temple doesn't exist anymore. It means expiation or atonement. These are sometimes the way it's translated. And so your image is a historical one, and we need plenty of images for forgiveness. The images of the high priest in the after 10 days of teshuva, Greek metanoia, English repentance, debts being paid, healing gone on, apologies made, forgiveness, land given back, you know, everyone kind of cleaning up, that like our Lent. After 10 days of that, the high priest, for the one time in the whole year, dares to enter and incense the kippur, the cover of the ark, the throne. It's God's throne with the two cherubim on it. That's what this word means. So forgive our sins means let our sins take them and they'll burn away in the power of your love. They'll just be vanished. They'll go up in smoke. You can't have sin where God is. So enter our lives and just burn away. Clarify. Get rid of. Here we are in verse 6 to 7 and also in Isaiah 27 verse 9. Isaiah twice uses this same verb for forgive. And without knowing Hebrew, you wouldn't know what the word behind it was. And there's a whole range of words. But the seraph touched my mouth and said, now this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed. Your sin is forgiven. The burning of the lips means that you will only speak the truth in love now. And that's what Isaiah, that's the call of the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, his vision in the temple. Isaiah 27, by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, forgiven, if you like. Kipper. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. And part 3 is a final plea. Why should the nations say, verse 10, where is their God? And that's what they're saying. Where's their God? They've just been destroyed, wiped out. Their God must be nowhere. It's all baloney. This talk about Yahweh is just a figment of their imagination. They're saying that. Well, why? And here's Joel, chapter 2, often quoted in Lent for us. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep. Let them say, spare, O Lord, your people. Do not make your heritage a mockery. Pace Domine, pace popolo tuo. Spare your people. A byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Quote. Don't know which came first, but it's obviously a quote. Here's Micah, another prophet, chapter 7, verse 10. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is Yahweh your God? Because they'll see God. My eyes will see her, ancient city's downfall. She'll be trodden down like the mire in the streets. Verse 10. Let us see you punishing the nations. Nations, Gentiles, non-Jews, covers everybody. Avenging the poured out blood of your servants. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the bosom of our neighbors the taunts with which they taunted you, O Lord. And just because no one ever reads the prophecy of Obadiah, you probably haven't read it recently, it's only a one chapter, it's very brief, and if you flip through the Bible you never see it because you're lucky to get that page. So it's a very brief little thing. I'll read to you a little bit, and I've got 11 to 14, they're the verses because there's only one chapter in it. There's no chapters. Well, let's read Obadiah and give him a go. You ready? Obed in Hebrew means slave. The servant of the Lord is Obadiah. I am God's slave. I am God's servant. I am the one who does God's will. So the name, that's what it means. And the text, verse 11 to 14, reads similar to what we've had in this psalm. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of her calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. I haven't studied Obadiah for too long to be sure, but my hunch is that he's speaking to the people of Samaria, who should have been, and they were saying, ha ha, see, you reckon we did wrong. You were knocking us all this 100 years, and now the same's happened to you. So it's something like that. Verse 13. Again, the image we're a bit used to from today. We, your people, the flock of your pasture, will give endless thanks to you. From generation to generation, we will continue to praise you. And I just alert you there to the, I don't think the texts are needed. There's just so many times in the Old Testament they're likened to a flock and God is their shepherd.